Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. We are now into the last days of our Lord's public ministry. The triumphal entry has taken place. What we commonly call Palm Sunday has passed, and he is in the week before his crucifixion, scant days from when he will be crucified. The feast that is referred to here is the feast connection with Passover time. It's the last Passover in our Lord's public ministry. It seems from the Gospel of John there were four of them, encompassing 3 years, so that his public ministry, that which has affected this world so mightily, took place over approximately three and a half short years, and has affected humanity enormously. A testimony to the veracity of his person and his work. Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn, Andrew and Philip told Jesus. But Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Therefore the people who stood by and heard it said it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered and said, "This voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." This he said, signifying by what death he would die. The people answered him, "We have heard that from the law that the Christ remains forever. And how can you say the Son of Man be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" And Jesus said to them, "A little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. But although he had done so many miracles, the word is signs. John always uses the word signs. He never uses the word miracles. He's trying to indicate that every miracle Christ did had a message to it. It was more than something just for entertainment value. Herod had hoped to see him perform miracles. He viewed Christ as some type of magician. Our Lord never did things for entertainment value. His miracles all had purposes behind them. They were to confirm the words that he spoke and to verify the person who he was, the divine Son of God here among men. And combining both his words and his works, we have an irrefutable evidence to the testimony to the person of Christ. But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. That the word of Isaiah, the prophet, might be fulfilled, which he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them." These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, and because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. Then Jesus cried out and said, He who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me. I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak, and I know that his commandment is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. God has promised to read, bless the reading of his word. He has also promised to bless us if we respond to that word, believe in the words of Christ, and bring our lives into align with what he has told us. In our previous excursions into the Gospel of John, we attempted to look a little bit deeper than just the casual reader would do so in reading through it, and to particularly note the unique relationship of God the Father and God the Son in all of the Son's ways and all of his works, as proving this fact that only could equals walk together in the manner in which they are set forth here. This is the theme or the emphasis of this book. The other gospel writers all understand the person of Christ to be both God and man, but they perceived him from a slightly different viewpoint, and so their emphasis was laid out in that manner. Matthew, you remember, saw him as the king, the fulfiller of the scriptures, the one who would be king of kings and lord of lords, but particularly writing to the Jews, here is your king. He's very regal in Matthew, very majestic. He suffers in a majestic way and dies in a very majestic way. It's a book of regality. It's the king. Mark, however, the shortest book, is a book that is characterized by such words as immediately he did this, forthwith and straightaway. It indicates here is Jehovah's perfect servant to do his will. His obedience is perfect. Obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. No love like his that would go that far for the likes of us. It is an amazing love. It is an amazing obedience. And for that, he will be honored by God, in that God has raised him to the highest height and given him a name that is above every other name in this world and in that which is to come. And God has said, every knee is going to bow to Jesus Christ and confess him as Lord. Now that's set in the Old Testament in the book of Isaiah, and it's reiterated again, its fulfillment comes in the New Testament in the person of Jesus Christ. This event will not pass away and not be fulfilled. All history is moving towards him. He's been appointed by God as the heir of all things. So all history ends in him. And in that future day, the great event that will take place next is every created intelligence will bow before him and confess he is Lord. Our privilege today, in 2005, before that great event will be forced, in a sense, upon all created intelligences, is to own his lordship now and to live a life that is akin to the truth of that in our own lives. To dethrone self from the heart and to put Christ there. This is God's command, that we should believe on the name of his Son and love one another as he gave us commandment, but principally and chiefly to enthrone him. That's eternal life for us, the enthroning of Jesus Christ as Lord, the appropriation of his saving work on the cross. We're headed for that great event. Some things that we can point out from the book in connection with John's theme of emphasizing to us the divine nature of Jesus Christ. A number of verses we have touched on this unique relationship that he has with the Father in previous meetings. The opening of the Gospel of John in three verses, the first, the 14th, and the 18th verses, give us three different views of the relationship of the Father and the Son. In verse 1, I remind you that it says, "And the Word was with God." The word "with" there is a very short but very powerful Greek word that doesn't just mean "with" in the sense of two people standing together observing an event, or two men united perhaps in some common project that are doing, but it is the idea of two beings looking at one another, eye-to-eye contact, a relationship of perfect love between two infinite beings. That's the thought that is engaged, that is there, the Father and the Son. Then in verse 14, he is pictured as a perfect Son who is working with his Father in all that he does, in all that he says, and in all that he does. John says, "We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And in the construction of the verse, it brings this out, that he is a Son working with a Father, the perfect Son and the perfect Father, moving together in a program, an unfolding program of the redemption of the world and the reconciliation of human beings to himself. A program that is going to cost God and his Son infinitely. But he is going to do this thing, and he is going to carry it to its end. Though when we meet him in the Garden of Gethsemane and see the agony that comes to him, and some have suggested that in that agony, had not the angel appeared to him to strengthen him, his human frame could not have taken the suffering that came to him as he contemplated Calvary's cross, and it could have destroyed him in a physical sense. Now, that is the view of some commentators. We know this for a fact, that he was brought into such a conflict that he sweat great drops of blood. His blood, as it were, his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood as he engaged himself. This was the human element, the human side, the human nature, the weakness of perfect human nature as he faced what was going to be the infinite cost to buy his forgiveness. Then, so we have the perfect Father, the perfect Son, moving together towards this great goal of our salvation. Then in verse 18 of chapter 1, it expresses in the most intimate human terms of the relationship of the Father and the Son. It says, "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father," you see. That is a term of endearment and of intimate relationship, as we would understand. And so this is the relationship that we're privileged to see by the words of Scripture that exist between these two beings who move together towards this great climax, when he will offer himself at Calvary for our sins. It is reminiscent of Abraham and his son as they walked together up Mount Moriah. And it says they went together. And Isaac said, "My father, here's the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt sacrifice?" And Abraham wisely says, "My son, God will provide for himself a lamb for a sacrifice." He raised the knife to kill his son as he had been commanded, and God stopped him and said, Now I know that you fear me, and I will bless you." And Abraham received blessing from God. But God and his son walked one day up a hill called Calvary. And there was no intervention. There could be none. If we would be saved from this corruption and from the death that was justly our due, there had to be a substitute for us. One who would bear the penalty of what we have done and what we are in ourselves. And he took that and gave himself for us on Calvary's cross. God accepted that offering and raised him from the dead in proof of it, has taken him home to heaven and put him at his own right hand and said every knee will bow to him. You see, the work is done. The payment has been made. And whether I'm satisfied or not, it doesn't make a hill of beans. But God is satisfied. He rests in the perfect finished work of his son. There has been a perfect finished atonement made by his son. One sacrifice for sins forever. And he sat down at the right hand of God. That's God's word and teaching, so that you and I have been set free from the terrible thought of eternal death and separation from God and from everything good, because of what Christ has done. We've been delivered. We've been freed because he's borne the penalty. They went both of them together, and there was nobody that could intercede or intervene and prevent that. And he was nailed to Calvary's cross by wicked hands, and then God dealt with him. Mel Gibson dealt with the human side. There was no redemption in the things that Mel Gibson in his movie brought out, and the terrible suffering, physical suffering of the Lord. It was when God dealt with him on Calvary's cross. And you follow the seven sayings of the cross. He's announcing to all the world just what is taking place. And if you come to the Haggai Institute, you will hear one of the greatest presentations of these truths, beginning with how we were made in the image of God and how it all leads up to his being offered on the cross, the biblical mandate for evangelism. Wonderful. You'll enjoy that immensely if you're able to take in these days when we have this group here. The unity of the Father and the Son, they move together. The deity of the Son. Again, I remind you of some of the verses. We have gone over some from chapter 1. Chapter 5. He claims coordinate activity with God the Father. Let's turn to chapter 5 so we can... It's always good to see these things in the scripture, to look at them, that they are there. Verse 17, chapter 5. My Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Verse 19... Absolute unity with the Father in all that he does. I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. Verse 21, equality of power. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. Verse 23, equality of honor. That all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And the Jews understood his claim. And based on the fact that they did understand, they moved against him to destroy him. They plotted to put him to death. John wants all who read his account to understand what he's saying about the Son, because that's where life comes to men from believing that he is God. He is able to atone for our sins. The Savior who died on the cross had to be God, or he could not have taken away the sin of the world. His deity adds the perfection of that to his atoning work and gives it an eternal validity and an eternal power to forgive all sins, you see. The references to his deity go on in verse 36 of chapter 5. His works were the Father's works, you see. Again, the stress on the absolute unity and the equality of the Son with the Father. I have greater witness than John's, that is John the Baptist, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the very works I do, bear witness of me that the Father sent me. We can go on and on. It's all through the Gospel of John. Then there are the I Am's, where there, every one of them, all seven of them, is a claim to deity. So the emphasis of the book, is on the divine nature of this man, Jesus Christ. That's the plain truth of what's written here. Men, in their arrogance and ignorance, suppress the truth. That's what men do. That's their activity. My wife and I were talking about this last night, and how how many liberal theologians who get these advanced degrees and dedicate their lives to tearing these accounts apart. I think they are actually afraid that he is who he claimed to be. That's their problem. They're absolutely afraid that he is the judge, the final one who will have all before him. And so they have to destroy these things about him and bring him down to just being a human, greatest of humans, and all this nonsense that they come up with, the example and all that. Oh, boy. When the angels announced his birth, they didn't say an example had come. They didn't say a philosopher was here. They said a Savior had come. Amen is right. Our need isn't for another religion or another concept. Our need is to be saved from our sin, from our offense against God, and our inability to live as he would have us to live. We can't even live up to our own ideals. How can we ever think we can live up to perfection and to please God on our own? We need a Savior. Sin has defiled us. Sin has corrupted us. Sin has made rebels out of us. We live in a state of animosity against the Creator. You don't believe that? Then you explain Calvary. That's the revelation of the heart of man. That's the final statement of man against God. Crucify him. Get rid of him. That's what man wants to do to God. That's what's in the human heart. And we cannot hide that. And it is his holy presence that precipitated the truth of what we are. Now, I'm straying from my subject here. Back to chapter 12, if you would, please. We cannot have a universe in which there is a God who only loves. Men like to hear of the love of God, but few like to hear of the wrath of God. So they are eager to suppress that truth. But to do so is to create an impossibility. To have a universe that functions, the supreme ruler must love his creatures and hate that which attacks and destroys them. Does that make sense to you? Does that make sense to you? We're talking about the foundation of everything now. We're talking about the most fundamental and basic concept of why things are and how they run. That which is contrary to him cannot be permitted to coexist indefinitely with him. Otherwise, we are making allowance for inventing a new universe of the order that dethrones the supreme ruler and says he didn't do it right. This man, in his arrogance and ignorance, would do, if possible. This you will find particularly in one of our political parties that has abandoned the knowledge of God and is trying to remake things over in what they perceive as the image that they want. That is disaster. Anarchy. The supreme ruler loves his creatures, and that which attacks them he hates. And that is the right word. He hates sin, and he hates that which destroys his creature. And he will come to their rescue, and he will, in his time, when evil has finished serving his purpose, destroy it forever. If we do not understand that, it is probably because we are prevailed upon this corrupt and warped world that we're living in. This absolute ideal Jesus Christ fulfills as the Good Shepherd. In the 10th chapter of John, he lays down the truth of the perfect shepherd and then goes on to fulfill it by giving his life for the sheep. He will come to their rescue by dying for them. He will assure them of his absolute victory over death in the next chapter when he raises a man from the dead who was dead for 4 days. And in chapter 12, he will judge the unbelieving world and dethrone its king through his death. The death of his guarantees the final judgment. It guarantees that he will see the destruction of all evil forever. The death of Jesus Christ guarantees the putting away of evil. It was accomplished in principle and in a judicial sense there at the cross. And there's no arguing against this. We're talking about things now that are the foundation of existence and of God himself. We're not talking small potatoes here. We can't have a God who just loves. He's going to hate that which is against his love and that which is opposes it. That is the ideal situation. Christ then is not only the ideal shepherd, he is the ideal God. He has rescued his people and he has loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God has crowned him God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Here are the words of the scripture concerning the Lord Jesus. As God the Father speaks to God the Son. But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. Not only the ideal shepherd, he is the ideal God. And God has crowned him. He will destroy all evil forever. All power in heaven and earth is given to him. Blessed be his name for his mercy and kindness to sinners. Now that's a bit of a sweep of John 10 to 12. We're eager to point out that when men attack Christianity, they're not simply attacking one of another of the many religions of this world. Or when they attack its founder, they're not just attacking another man, but they're attacking the very basis for the existence of the universe, and beyond that, the very existence of God. And of understanding of right and wrong, and the reasons for the existence of all things. In chapter 2 and verse 10, if you'll turn please to that, in the remaining 3 hours, we'll try to focus on. Oh, you are awake. Good. Okay. All right. I'll get you all nervous here. Chapter 2 and verse 10 of Hebrews. I love this verse. I keep going back to it. I know I don't want to wear you out with it. But it tells me of the God that we have. It opens our understanding of what he's truly like. Verse 10. It was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. It was a crown and a glory to God to plan the redemption of men around the sufferings of his beloved Son. It revealed God as he never could be revealed. Creation, how does the hymn go? Creation reveals the power of God. There's glory all around. And it's in the stars, his handiwork I see. On the wind he speaks with majesty. Though he rules over land and sea. What is that to me? It's when I met him at Calvary's cross and saw his grace that I was conquered, you see. All this evidence, it's there for the opened eye. Above the telescope, beneath the microscope, where'er I cast my eye, the earth is full of the goodness of the Lord for the eye that will see. In this 10th verse of chapter 2, he does not name God, he describes him. He does that because he's not going to pass off this thought quickly. He's going to seek to project into the hearts and minds of the recipients of his writing a great awesomeness and the importance of what it was when God so designed the way of salvation that it would be through Calvary's cross. He describes him in this way. For him, for whom are all things? This is the justification why every created thing exists. It is solely for this reason, for his pleasure. That's all. Do you realize that? We exist for his pleasure. There's no evil in that at all. We think of doing something for our own pleasure, and we know it's selfish. There's no selfishness in God at all. What exists, exists entirely and only for his glory. And when foul, unrighteous men sin and fill up the cup of their iniquity, God deals with them and takes them away by a great judgment. This is the explanation for the wars of the land of Canaan in the Old Testament. Those people were given 400 years from the time God spoke to Abraham to repent. They were descending into a cesspool of iniquity, the likes that you would never want to hear the description of it. The Bible puts it this way: Canaan is a land that vomits out the inhabitants thereof. The dirt that those people walked on was cleaner than they were. And God said, enough. I can't even reach you. I'm going to destroy you. And he sent Israel against them. Intelligent men, professors in college, they've attacked this part of the scripture describing this vengeful God who wipes out people with no reason. No reason. No reason. If you were able to access the archaeological records of these Canaanites, you couldn't read them. They're so foul. These people weren't emerging onto the stage of history to contribute to mankind's development. They were retreating into a cesspool of iniquity, defiling and destroying themselves. And God said, okay, that's what you want. I'll give it to you. Now that is a clear teaching in the book of Romans, that men can sin and insist on what they want, and God finally says, okay, I'll give it to you. And you'll get everything else that you didn't want with it. You want to live a perverted life, sexual lifestyle? You can have the AIDS and all the rest that goes with it. That's the judgment of God. Sometimes he doesn't come in with a lightning bolt and wipe somebody out. He just gives them what they want. And they destroy themselves by their choices. No name, but what an awesome thing. The justification for our existence is solely his good pleasure. This is an awesome being that's before us here. And this awesome being, for whom all exists, and by whom it all came to be, is the one who designed Calvary's cross. and the death of his own son. What kind of being is this? A being of matchless, infinite love for fallen men. It is a crown to him that he has so been revealed, for we understand really his glory is not just his brilliant majesty. His glory, as it says in the Old Testament, is his goodness. Moses said before he began the journey, which he knew was going to be difficult, of taking these people to the land of Canaan, he said to God, I beseech you, show me your glory. The answer of God was this, I will make all of my what? Goodness pass before you. God's glory is his goodness. The profound goodness of the God of the Bible who gave his son for sinners. That is a profound goodness that I cannot measure. I cannot tell. It is too deep, too wonderful. He has rescued his people. The one who loves and who hates. He designed Calvary's cross. Can you do it better? You got a better philosophy? Go ahead. Try to see if it's acceptable anywhere, if you can rival this, which saves men from themselves and from their sin and transforms life. 4 minutes, okay? 4 minutes, and I will stop. We're not even started. Back to John chapter 12. These Greeks who came to the feast simply asked to see Jesus. It is to be reasoned that by this time, three and a half years into his public ministry, the news of him has extended beyond the borders of Israel to the heathen nations, to the Greeks, to the Jews. And now, because of the testimony to him, his power and his words, they come inquiring to him. I'd like to read two statements from two other brethren about this inquiry of these Greeks and how profound it is. The inquiry of these Gentiles, these Greeks, elicited one of the profoundest statements that ever fell from those gracious lips. It is as if the Lord saw in their application a foreshadowing of the event of a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues. Another brother writes this, the Lord then in their hearing unfolded the deepest significance of their request to see him in relation to the consummation of his own work. The inquiry of the Greeks heralded the proclamation of the gospel to the Gentiles. For this reason, the passion and the resurrection were the necessary conditions. The inquiry of these Greeks to him triggered something far deeper than just men coming to satisfy curiosity or see him perform some great miracle. It opened up and triggered in our Lord's mind Isaiah chapter 53, verses 10 and 11. Turn in your Bibles, please, to this Old Testament passage in the book of Isaiah. I'll give you the page to turn to as soon as I get there, but it won't help you, will it? Because my Bible is different than yours. I have page 646 in the first section of your Bible called the Old Testament. This was written 700 years before the Lord Jesus was born. All rabbinic scholars prior to the Christian era agreed that this was the Messiah that is being written about in the end of chapter 52 and all through chapter 53. All evangelical scholars and commentators agree together that this is the Messiah that is being written about here. Verse 10, we read these words, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. Yeah, men with wicked hands crucified and slew him. But they did it according to the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, so that it is written truly, God did this. God did this. He put him to grief. He made his soul an offering for sin. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. Christ shall see the posterity, the rich harvest of what his death would bring in many sons who will be taken to glory, rescued from sin and misery, wakened up from wrath to flee, hidden in the Savior's side. And I forget how the rest of the hymn goes. By the Spirit sanctified, I think. Teach me, Lord, on earth to show by my love how much I owe. He saw. He saw in his own death, in the righteousness of satisfied justice, that there would be a harvest for God and for eternity from among this earth. God wiped out the earth once, except for 8 people. They were so wicked, he couldn't do anything with them. This time, he has moved forward to save. The one who came into this world said, I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. And he didn't judge people that rejected him. He didn't condemn people because they came against him and tried to confound his language and made themselves his enemy. He came to save. And he bore that image all the way through to his death and resurrection. He was the faithful and true witness. He was faithful to God in giving to us a true picture of the love of God. He was the true witness, the genuine witness that has given us the knowledge of the true and the living God. And here we read these words tucked away in this book 700 years before he was ever born. Look at verse 11 of Isaiah 53. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Christ is satisfied with the harvest of his sufferings on Calvary, and all those who have responded and will yet respond and be born again and saved from their sins. So here it is, written in the Old Testament scriptures, these great truths of his saving work. This is what was triggered in his mind, we believe, when these Greeks made inquiry as to see him. He knew the end was here. The hour has come. We read through the earlier parts of John, his hour was not come. He said it on a number of occasions, my hour has not yet come. He walked through the midst of the people when they were determined to harm him because his hour was not yet come. They couldn't lay a hand on him because his hour was not yet come. And now he says the hour has come. And he knows the work that is to be done. Skip down to verse 27 and try to close this. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause, this purpose, I came to this hour. Knowing all things that were to befall him, Jesus went forth and said to the crowds, whom seek ye? He offered himself to that ribald crowd armed with weapons and torches and swords and so forth that invaded the Garden of Gethsemane. And they bound the hands of Jesus in the garden where he prayed. They led him through the streets in shame. They hauled him before their kangaroo courts and said, he's to blame. No sin, no wrong. He loved God with all of his heart and fulfilled the first commandment. And he filled the second one. He loved his neighbor as himself. He fulfilled the law perfectly. No cause of wrong in him. He was hated without a cause. We took him, evaluated him, and crucified him. You cannot escape your part in this. This is the judgment of the world, his death, the crisis of the world. There came a voice from heaven, which people did not understand, and he said to them, "This voice didn't come from me, it came for you." I'm reading now verse 31. "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." When men condemned Christ, they didn't say anything about him. They only revealed what they were. They condemned themselves when they condemned him. Now is the judgment of this world. The death of Jesus Christ is the judgment of God against this world. It's a terrible judgment, but it tells you what you're like, and it tells you what God is like. That's the saving message. You're here. You're crying out for his condemnation and crucifixion. And God's saying, "I've covered it all with my mighty love. He died to take away your sins." Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. That is Satan. His death on the cross defeated the enemy. And we're finished. We haven't gotten started, but we're finished. This is terrible. What has he done? We have a key here to the incarnation. He could not do this by commanding it from heaven to rescue you and to rescue me, to make us fit for those courts above. He had to be incarnate. He had to become a man. As a man, he came and dealt with the devil on his turf. The question is this. I don't know that Satan ever had the thought that he was more powerful than God. But perhaps this was the challenge. Could our Lord Jesus Christ purge from human nature the love for Satan and his ways that was so part of my fallen nature? Could he gain a victory there over men, over Satan in the hearts of men, and bind men to him with cords and bands of love that could not be broken? Yes. And he did it as a man. He came here and defeated the enemy on his own turf as a man. He did that to raise us to a new level. He did that. We will ascend above Satan. We will be promoted above principalities and powers. We will judge angels because that man has raised us to dignity and to glory and dominion. We who are saved face a tremendous future. He is restoring all that the locust has taken away. All that the ravages of sin have done to man, he will restore. And he will elevate mankind and restore the original purpose of God for men. His work on the cross has done that, and it absolutely required him to become a man to do it, and he's won the victory. And he's left here and gone home to heaven. Somebody has said it could not have been any other way. He came into the world by a miracle, and he left in triumph. And he is leading many sons to glory. And we will be there and exalted and honored because of what that man has done. Blessed be his name. It's great. It's just really so great and so good what he has done. Well, I'm sorry we didn't get in. There's some really big issues coming. And so maybe there's another time. Okay, let's pray. We thank you for your son. We've come to talk about him, try to lift him up, to give some sense to your people, O God, of his greatness and majesty, his profound goodness in dying for us and rising for our forgiveness and being at your right hand our intercessor. We thank you for your plans that circle about him and will be brought to pass because you're sovereign and almighty, and there is no one that can go against you and destroy what you have done. So we commend to you these thoughts of this great and lovely man who loved us, died for us, and will return again in his time. Bless this day, we pray, with a new sense of his being with us, and of your purpose for us. You've honored us greatly. Your goodness is profound. I want to give you thanks for that and our worship for Christ, your Son. Bless every family and home that is here, especially the children. May they be preserved from the iniquity that abounds in our land, that you may have a godly seed preserved for your honor here. We commit ourselves to your care in Jesus' name. Amen.